Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, last week we started our study on the book of Nehemiah, on his life. And Nehemiah as well saw, and we continue to see over time, that he is a man of compassion, character, and integrity. Those are all characteristics that Christians should always live. Amen. Character, someone said, is how you behave when no one's watching. Because guess what? Jesus is watching. I remember I watched this. Yeah, there's these. I'm not a big reality show guy, but I did watch this restaurant show. And what they would do is they would go into a restaurant that was, you know, failing or going out of business, and they would put hidden cameras in the restaurant so the owners could see what goes on when they're not there. And I remember this one show I saw, someone had placed a camera right on the computer. So the girl who sits at the computer, the camera's right in her face. And I'm thinking, man, if someone ever did that to me, I just hope I don't embarrass myself on camera. But I'm thinking that's exactly what Jesus sees of all of us all the time. He's looking right at you all the time. No pressure. But that's where character and integrity come in. Do we live a life when no one else is watching, but we know that Jesus is? Sometimes as Christians, we don't think that those traits work together. How can you be compassionate, have character and integrity, and still operate in the world? Well, Nehemiah shows us that it can be done. It's not easy, but it can be done. Now, last week we kind of ended with his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. And then we're going to repeat that prayer, and we're going to pick it up right there this morning. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." Now, notice what he does. We saw last week where he gets word that the walls are torn down, the gates are burned, the temple's up, but everything else is in disrepair. Now, instead of just jumping up and trying to fix it, he goes to God. Now, there's 12 times in the book of Nehemiah where he sits down and he prays. Now, he knows, just like we should, that all our efforts in our own power will always fail. It won't accomplish what God wants to do. I got a quote from a guy named, I don't know who he is, but he wrote this. Alan Redpath is his name. He says this, "There is too much working before men and too little waiting before God." Do we spend more time working, doing good things, than we spend praying about those things? And I'm guilty of that. Now look at the prayer itself. Verse 5. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his command." The first thing that he acknowledges is the power and the goodness of God, that he is God worthy of praise. Now remember the Lord's Prayer. What's the first part of the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." Why do we start our services with music? Now we call that the worship segment, but in reality, all of church is worship. Music's worship, giving is worship, sermon is worship, but we call the music part worship. Why do we start with that? Because we first acknowledge to God, we worship God, tell him how great he is. If you're praying for God to intervene on a situation and we're hearing God's word, we need to know that our God is as great as we say he is. Is he awesome? Is he powerful? Can he do it? And when we worship, we are acknowledging the fact that, yes, God is all-powerful. There's nothing that God can do. How great is our God? That gives us the encouragement to believe that whatever we're trusting him for, he is more than able to do. If we need him to do some great and awesome work, then we better know that we have a great and awesome God. That he is full of goodness and he's full of mercy. Is that the God that we worship? Think now, this is the question you have to ask yourself. Do I worship personally a God that is unfallible, omnipotent, can do anything? Is that who our God is? If we don't have that concept of God, then whenever we pray, as Brendan said, we're going to have doubt. Oh, God, you know, he can do something, but I'm not sure if he wants to do it or if he's able to do it. If we worship a great God, then God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think, as the word says. Do we worship today a great and awesome God who has power, grace, and mercy? Think about the person you know that they're never going to get saved. And they're just the hardest thing, man, they're as hard as this podium, that God's not going to break through. Guess what? God has the power to break through into their lives, to change them. The second part of that verse talks about his faithfulness to his word. Does he keep his word? The second part says, who keeps his covenant of love? Do we believe that God can do anything? Of course we do. If God is truly as great as he is, then our faith and our trust need to reflect that confidence in our lives. What does the Bible say about trusting what God says? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, if it's a promise, God says, I'm going to do it. Titus 1:2 says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. What has God promised you? Either through his word, through your time of prayer, through meditation. Brenda says that God had shown her a vision. Now, as much as we like God to operate on our timetable, that hardly ever happens. And in fact, it's never happened for me that I want it to happen when it happens. But if God says it, it's going to happen. Whether it happens today or tomorrow, next week, next month. If God said it, look, I think about Abraham and Sarah. He said, Abraham, you're going to be a dad. 25 years later, it's about time. And what happened when they kind of didn't wait for God? Well, God's not doing it right. Let me do it my own self. And then that didn't work out too well. What has God promised you? Does he keep his word? Yes. If it's a promise, then God is going to keep it. It may be a long time, but it will happen. God never fails. He continues to pray in verse 6. It says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Not only is he praying for and about the people that are back there and the people who caused them to be in captivity, which are pretty much all dead now, but he's also praying for himself. He recognizes in the presence of holiness how sinful he is. How many of you ever had that experience? When you start either praying or worshiping, you begin to realize how inadequate you are. Man, I am such a sinful person. That's a good thing, to recognize where you are, that we are not as good as we think we are. But what makes that awesome is God knows that. God's already forgiven that. God knows that you're a wicked sinner. And yet God still loves you. When we recognize the awesomeness and holiness of God, the first thing we should realize is not only the sin of others, and that's easy to do, but our own sinfulness. How many of you have ever heard a hard sermon saying, man, so-and-so needed to hear that? Not I needed to hear it, but so-and-so needed to hear it. What does Paul say about us and our righteousness? 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says this, Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So if Paul was the worst sinner, how are we? None of us are holy as Paul. And if he's the worst sinner up to that point, we need to understand that we are just as desperately wicked as he is or was. Nehemiah recognized his failures and sin, and the first thing we need to do is acknowledge our failures and sins and not think too highly of ourselves. The same God who promised blessing and provision is also the God who promised chastening if we stray, right? One of you parents, take the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. You all don't get that, do you? Okay. The paddle, right? The same parent who loves the child and blesses the child is also the same parent. If they love them, the Bible says they will correct them. God loves us. He corrects us to get us back on the path. Now, the covenant he is referring to is in his prayer that God made a covenant with Israel and says, if you do all these things right, man, blessings pouring upon you. However, if you don't, I'm going to spank you until you get it right. And so in Babylon, they are getting spanked until they got it right. Now, notice that when he's praying, he says this in verse 7. He says, We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, Nehemiah was not one of the people that caused them to be exiled. He wasn't the sinner 70 years ago. Most of those folks are dead. So the reason they're in Babylon is not Nehemiah's fault. It was his parents or his grandparents. But he's still saying it doesn't matter because I am still just as wicked as they are. And if I were alive at that point, I probably would have done the same thing. How many ever say that about yourself? I'd have never crucified Jesus. I'd have never denied Jesus in the garden. Well, if you were back at that point, you probably would have done the same exact thing. Now, he uses three different words here, the commands, decrees, and laws. The commands are the Ten Commandments. Decrees are the rules that Joshua gave them in the book of Joshua, such as the feasts and the temple rituals and the laws, all those ones listed by Moses, you know, as legal decisions or judgments. So basically, he's saying, you've broken them all. Every one of them we have broken. What's the Bible say? If you break one, you've broken them all, right? When we keep recognizing how sinful we really are, what it does is it keeps our perspective right. If we are such wicked people, then how much should we appreciate and love what Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do for us? We did a sermon a few years ago on the word sin, on what sin means. And there's various definitions of the word sin, different, you know, trespass, sin, transgression, all these different words for sin. And I used to think, well, I can probably go 5 minutes if I don't sin. And then if I can go 5 minutes, maybe I can go an hour without sinning. Well, the truth is, if you look at all those different definitions, you really can't go 5 seconds without sinning in some area. Because part of that is, part of worshiping is every moment your mind is concentrating on God. If you don't concentrate on God, That's, the Bible calls that either a transgression or a sin. I forget which word it was. So in effect, just living your daily life causes us to sin. If that's true, then how much should we really appreciate not only what Jesus did on the cross, but what Jesus does for us every day as we ask him for forgiveness? Remember when Jesus had the immoral woman pour the perfume on his feet? Right? What did he say about her? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. He who loves little has been forgiven little. So we recognize that we have been forgiven a lot. Then our worship and our attitude should be one of submission and appreciation. Verse 8 goes on and says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Nehemiah is remembering the promise that God made through Moses and then through Joshua and now to the people of Israel. He is recognizing the sin because he remembers what God said about it. Now, when we sin, there's always consequences to that sin. Sometimes we think that we're going to escape those consequences. And sometimes we do for a while. But the reason God says don't do X, Y, and Z is because he knows it's going to cause pain to us and maybe to others. And so when God says don't do it, and we do it, we shouldn't be surprised at the pain that comes to us. And Nehemiah is saying, okay, I remember the covenant. I remember what you said, Lord. And I recognize that we blew it. And I think the first thing we have to do is when things start going awry in our life, ask ourselves, is this a natural consequence to my actions, or is this just part of life? Now, it's easy to go and go farther to one side than the other. You can completely condemn yourself for your position, or you can completely take no responsibility for it. And we have to look at ourselves and say, well, okay, is this a consequence of what I have done? If I'm speeding and I get a ticket, that is a consequence of something I have done. It's not that the world hates me or whatever. It's because I did it. If I go out and spend my entire paycheck on something that's stupid, and then the bills come due, it's not I don't have a financial problem. I'm a knucklehead. It's my fault. Now, on the other end of that, if things happen to us that we can honestly look at our lives and say, you know, I didn't really, you know, nothing I did caused this. Nehemiah was recognizing that these are the consequences to the action of his people. It wasn't that God had it out for them or that, you know, life was bad. It's because it was a consequence of their action. And it'd be easy for Nehemiah to try to explain it away or rationalize the actions of his people. You ever try to do that? You ever try to rationalize sin? Well, God didn't really mean it this way. Or for this particular time, God surely would have to forgive me for this. Nehemiah could have said that. But God, all these people, they made us do this stuff. But he didn't. He recognized and he acknowledged it. And we have to acknowledge our part. If we are sinning, we have to acknowledge that part and then repent of it. But officer, I was speeding because I was late for work. Surely it's not wrong to do that for a good reason. I had a good reason. As long as I have a reason that sounds good to me, then I mustn't be doing wrong. It's rationalization. Should we go a little deeper here? We'll get away from the funny stuff and go into the serious stuff. I shouldn't have this baby if I can't afford to have this baby. Or if I can't take care of this baby, I shouldn't have this baby. Maybe having a baby now will ruin the rest of my life. All sound rational to you. What does God say? No. I saw a sign the other day that says, Jesus was an unplanned pregnancy. Or even deeper, I really shouldn't have this baby because I got pregnant as a result of rape. We don't punish the children for the sins of the parents. We have to first acknowledge that even though it doesn't sound bad to us, our opinion does not matter. God says it's wrong. It's wrong no matter how often and how much we want to say it's right. And that goes back to the forgiveness of sin. When Nehemiah realizes that his people were the ones who caused it, he acknowledged it, but he's also falling on the grace and mercy of God to bring them back. And he's remembering the covenant that says, if you remember, I'll forgive you and I'll bring you back. So no matter what decisions we've made in our past that were wrong, God says, come to me. Ask for forgiveness, and they're gone. The second part of that verse tells us that if the blessings will come if we obey, even in spite of possible hardship, or even because of our sin. He says this in verse 9, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at their farthest horizon. Now, how did that happen? That happened as a result of their sin. God scattered them. And even because God scattered them, God says, I will bring you home again. The rest of that verse says, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Their sin took them away from home, away from the blessing of God. Their repentance brought them back to the blessing of God. When we repent, and when we repent means to turn around and have a different attitude towards something, not that you got caught. Repentance means you have a sorrowful attitude and you're not going to do it again. You change your attitude. Once you do that, God says the blessings come back. Sin may have caused them or us grief and hardship, but God can turn all that around if we repent. And we've all experienced it in our lives, but think of the girls in the New Hope program or in Teen Challenge or any one of those or anyone else who gets saved later in life. Their lifestyle has caused them hardship, as ours has caused us hardship. Once we come to Christ, God turns all that around. God is able to change that around and renew the blessing in our life. Verse 10 and 11 says, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Nehemiah is expressing confidence in the God to whom he is praying. God, we're your people. Remember, you've already redeemed us, Lord. You've already promised us. Your power already saved us. And we recognize that we did nothing to receive that. And that can be our prayer pretty much every day. Lord, I'm your child. You saved me. In spite of me, you saved me. Your power changed who I am. And I did nothing to earn it or receive it. And each of us can pray that same type of prayer. The prayer today we could pray is, God, I, or Christians, we're your servants, we're your sons and daughters. You redeemed each person in this church by your great power and your great strength and by the power of the cross. So, Lord, please hear us, Dover Assembly, as we, your servants, pray. Because I revere, which means to honor, and trust you. Give me success in my attempts to live for you. How many have ever prayed that similar prayer? Help me to be better is basically what the prayer is. Help me to have whatever I need to have to be a successful Christian. Now, successful doesn't mean, obviously, possessions. It means a lifestyle that is pleasing to God? Is our lifestyle, how we live, is it pleasing to God? And if it's not, we pray, God, give me the ability to be pleasing. We talked about transformation with the teens. Transformation isn't something that we have to work at. And I like the example the guy gave in the video. It's pretty funny. He was talking about when he got married. He says, when we got married, my wife was a year older than me. And so she had graduated college and had a job. Me, however, I was a senior in college. I had no money, nothing. He calls it a cash flow. I had no cash flow. Ate ramen noodles all the time, macaroni and cheese, that's all I ate. The minute I said I do, I had her bank account, her cash flow. He says, so the minute I said I do, I didn't do anything to earn it, but now I have cash flow. That's what transformation is. Once you become a Christian, everything that God has is instantly yours, which means the ability to live right. Verse 11. And he closes with something we touched on a little bit last week. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, the task he was asking help with was obviously too big for him. Couldn't go on his own. He couldn't do it by himself. If he were to be successful, God would have to do it. And I like that attitude. Sometimes we lose that today. We look at what's, and I'm guilty of that as much as anybody. I look at what's in front of me. I assess the facts and go by that. What Nehemiah was attempting was something that was way beyond his ability to do. If it was going to succeed, God was going to have to do it. He had to go step by step in God's plan. Notice he didn't quit his job and move to Jerusalem. As a king's servant, he would need the assistance and provision of the king. He needed God to intervene in this man's life to change things that obviously Nehemiah could not change. If he were to quit at that moment and leave, he would probably been killed. The king could have grabbed him, threw him in jail, or killed him. He was the king's servant. He could have done anything he wanted to him. He had to pray and ask God to put together a plan that would allow him to have success, something that was way beyond his own ability. And it was one of those things, God, I have no idea how you're going to do it. Just give me favor. However that is, I don't know what it's going to be, but God, if I'm going to succeed, you have to do it. Notice the progression. God puts a burden on Nehemiah's heart. For Nehemiah to accomplish that burden, God has to do it. God give you a burden that's too big for you to do? And a ministry or a desire or a burden that in your own power, it is undoable. You just cannot do it. That's exactly what you want it to be. Because if it's going to succeed, and succeed spiritually, God's got to do the work. Sometimes we make the mistake of planning our projects and then asking God to bless the project we plan, rather than asking God, what do you want to do? And then you orchestrate the plan, Lord. God had a first move on the heart of the king, and God had to change the situation as it appeared to him that day. Instead of jumping off and just running into things, Nehemiah takes the opposite approach. He starts praying. God, if this is going to work, you have to do it. Notice, Nehemiah also didn't leave it for somebody else to do. He could have prayed, Lord, give someone else that burden and send them. What did Isaiah say? Lord, send me. Nehemiah could have said, send them. But if God gives you a burden, it's yours. You can't transfer that to somebody else because God will give you the ability to do it. He said, give me success. Help me to accomplish it. Many times we witness a need or a burden for either a ministry or some kind of outreach, if that burden comes to you and you have that zeal for that, chances are pretty good that's God asking you to do it. Our senior pastor used to say, in a church of several hundred, there was always somebody saying, hey, we should do this. We should start this. We should have this type of ministry. And his response was always, awesome, you do it. Well, no, I don't think, not me. I think the church should do it. Well, if God's putting that burden on your heart, then it's your ministry. And God will help you succeed at it. So Nehemiah prayed that God would give him favor. And we touched briefly on this last week. Asking God for favor for whatever God calls you to do, whether it's sharing Christ with somebody else, or opening a ministry, or doing something for God, we need to ask for his favor with dealing with anyone in that area, that God moves on their heart. I hate using examples of my other church, but I do that because that's all I know. That's my only reference point. We always had a building program in line. We're trying to build and trying to find places to build. And the one thing we needed was obviously township approval. And they had to come in and tell us what we could and couldn't do. Every time we expanded or every time we wanted to build something, township always gave us approval. Always. And we believe it's because God gave us favor with the people in the township that was involved with that. And that seems like a secular thing, but if you're expanding to do ministry, it's a God thing. We're still looking at that property over there. We ain't done with that property yet. It seems like it's going slow, God's timeline. But if God's going to do it, we got to have favor with everybody who's involved in making that decision. And there's a bunch of them. Nehemiah knew that if he approached the king on an off day and just did something that he wanted to do without God intervening, the king could have said, nope, off of his head, hang him up. Remember Joseph in jail? He was in jail with what? A baker and a butler, right? The king got mad and for whatever reason threw them both in jail at the whim, drop of a hat. And he restored one, killed the other. So Nehemiah knew that if he goes in half-cocked on this situation, he could wind up like them. So he needed God to do something. And we wait and pray that God intervenes. Nehemiah realized that what he was asking God for was basically hardship. Because if he was going to go back, he was going to be put to work. And it was going to be hard for him. He kind of knew that. And as we mentioned last week, he had a pretty cushy job. He knew that by asking God to intervene, he was going to leave his cushy job and go back. If everything worked out right, it was going to be hard. Sometimes we don't want to have a hardship. We want to go easy and not interfere. But if God is putting something, a burden on your heart, chances are pretty good it's not going to be the easiest thing you ever do. It will be the most rewarding thing you ever do. But it's going to make you want to change your current comfortable situation in order to do something for God, which winds up being a little bit harder. And we're going to find out later on that it was hard, but also God met him in the middle of the hardness. Now, Nehemiah could have also said, I didn't cause that. That was my grandfather caused them to be in exile. I'm not going back to that. I'm good right here. But he cared enough to leave his comfortable lifestyle to reach out to touch other people. God may call each one of us, and I think God does call each one of us to certain things. And he gives you a burden that may seem impossible to do. But without God's help, it would be. But once you step out in faith and God meets you there and you pray about it, you'll begin to see God working through you in ways that you never thought of. If he calls you, you can be sure of two things. It's going to require work. And the second thing, it's going to succeed. I wrote this down here. Your board and I, we are on a one-year journey. The Assemblies of God nationally has a program called Acts 2. And what that is, that's a kind of a re-energizing of your spiritual leadership in your church. It's kind of a revitalization, revival, in other word. And we've committed to a year of that, going to these seminars every quarter, them filling us with information, giving us, you know, good stuff to study and do and practice. We're preparing to meet the demands not of today, but tomorrow. It's easy to sit back and say, you know what? I'm just going to coast. I'm 58. I got 30 years before I retire. I'm good. The way it is now is good. It's just comfortable. But that's not the burden that God gave me or this church. Because in 30 years, a lot of us are going to be with Jesus, right? Yeah. But there's a lot of people, if the Lord tarries, that aren't going to be with Jesus. And then we need to reach them. And we've committed to doing that, taking up our Fridays and Saturdays for a couple of, you know, four quarters throughout the year. And we've been praying as a group, we've been studying as a group, working toward the goal of being a church equipped for the 21st century. Now, we're already in it, but we need to be prepared for what God does. If he doesn't come back, we got however many, 50, 60, 100 years before he comes back, we don't know. But we want to be prepared should that happen. That's a burden that God gave us. And it requires work. But I also know that when we do it, it's going to succeed. Because it's going to give us the energy we need. It's going to give us God's anointing. You look at the town we live in, how many people do we pass coming here that aren't going to church? We used to live lived by a big racetrack, horse racetrack at home. One of my friends, every Sunday morning, he would drive past that and there'd be a line of people, 8 o'clock in the morning, a line of people waiting to get in to watch the horse races. And every time he'd come in and say, man, all those people just waiting to see a horse race, why can't they be in church? Why can't they be lined up to go to church? How many people are lined up somewhere other than a church? It's our job. It's our ministry. That's our burden to do that. And just like Nehemiah, it looks impossible to do without God's intervention. But I believe that God has put this burden on this church's heart, mine, and your leadership. If that's God's burden, then God's going to succeed. Amen? And if God gives you a burden for something specific, the same principle applies. If God gave you the burden, it's going to require work on your part, but it's going to succeed. Amen? Would you stand as we close this morning? If we can close in prayer, every head bowed, every eye closed for a moment. Now, I know most folks here are regular church attenders, but you never want to assume that everyone has a relationship with Jesus. Because you can be a church attender and be a million miles away from Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you know you're not right with God, you know it. You try to tell yourself you are, but you know you're not. The reason you're here is because the Holy Spirit needs to break through your shell to get to your heart and to tell you where you really are and where you really need to be. If you're here and you've never accepted Jesus, you've never believed him for the forgiveness of your sins, trusted him for that, you're here for that purpose today. If you've never done that, and you really feel that tug to do it today, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to assume that all of us here are committed followers of Christ. And the second thing I want to pray for is what we've talked about this morning. God just doesn't give burdens to people in leadership. God gives burdens to everyone. It may be different, it may be a smaller scale, but God continues to put into everyone's heart a burden that only you with Him can accomplish. And I believe that some of you are dealing with that right now. That you've had this thought in the back of your mind for, I don't know, a month, a year maybe, even longer. It's something that doesn't go away. That's the burden. You need God to intervene in your life to do something miraculous to show you that that burden is from Him and that you're to start it. Father, we come to you this morning. We are your servants. We are your children. And we thank you for saving us. You put it on the heart of somebody else. You gave someone else a burden for us. And they prayed and they intervened. And God, you worked. And it was successful. And we came to know you. Lord, I pray for every person here because I know most of us, if not all of us, are dealing with that same type of thing right now. You've given us a burden. It may be for someone we know. It may be for a particular group of people we don't know. But whatever it is, the burden is in our mind. And we can't get rid of it. We're always thinking about it. And Lord, I pray that you would fill each one of us. Fill us to overflowing with the power in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that God, you would give us the energy, the encouragement, and the stamina we need to successfully complete your burden. I pray that you would open those doors, Lord. Allow us to see exactly where we're to go and exactly what it's going to cost us to get there. And Lord, I pray that you would give us favor with whoever or whatever we encounter. So that, Lord, as we make these steps towards your burden, we see sovereign acts of God doing things that were impossible for us, but because you've ordained it, you've opened every door as we've taken those steps. As we'll find out in Nehemiah's life, Father, you give him favor with many, many people. And when he gets there, the struggle is tough, but he is committed to it, and in the end, he is successful. Father, bless us, Lord. Continue to fill us with your Spirit to encourage and bless us and allow us to be used in a powerful way for your kingdom, for your honor, and for your glory. Now, Lord, I commit this church to you, that God, you would use us as a corporate body to do your will in this area. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great week. Let me know what God is doing in your life in the way of burdens and successes.